I don't want to hear anybody complaining today because we're so blessed we're not standing 3 feet in water like those on the East Coast. We have a lot to be thankful for. I had to laugh. Calvary Chapel Bocce Ball League, huh? Yeah, man, the Italians will be coming out for that one. Yeah. I have a friend that's Italian, and he posted the other day a little cartoon. I thought it was pretty funny. I can say this because my wife's family is Italian. Ellis Island, they show all these Italians coming in from Italy into Ellis Island to go to New York. And it says why a lot of Italians are called Tony. Because over the window when they were checking in, it said 2NY. And all of them had little badges on that said 2NY. Tony? Anyway. So, we'll get into something important here. We'll get into God's Word. If you need a Bible, slip your hand up. We'd love to give Bibles out here. And we are in the Gospel of Mark. The introduction to Mark this morning. I know, one of my favorite books, along with the 65 others. One good way to remember how many books are in the Bible, there's 39 in the Old Testament, 27 New. When you look at the two words Old Testament, you had Old, three letters, Testament, 9, 39 Old Testament books. So you're going, okay, how are you going to do the New Testament thing? You still got 3 and 9. 3 times 9 is 27. So you have, you know, it's easy to remember, isn't it? Yeah. 39, 27. And I like to share little things like that because when I got saved, I knew nothing about the Bible. I didn't know a chapter from a verse, an epistle from an apostle. I had no clue. And so we have a mixed group here, some brand new baby Christians and some mature. And so it's always nice to learn little things like that about the incredible Word of God. So this morning we are in Mark chapter 1. Maybe we'll get through 20 verses because we do have an introduction. The all-important thing, we've opened our Bibles. Let's open our hearts. Father, thank you for your word this morning. Thank you for the truth of your word, the good news, the gospel. And oh, how we need good news today in the world in which we live. And so, Lord, you be the teacher this morning through your word, through the power of your Holy Spirit. May we have ears to hear, hearts to receive. And again, we just don't need a Bible class. We need a life-changing experience with you, Lord. We need to grow more in love with you and your word. We need to bear much fruit, even as you said in John 15, if you abide in me and I in you, you will bear much fruit. Peace, joy, love, kindness, gentleness, meekness, self-control, all of these wonderful things that come through that personal relationship with you. And so, Lord, this morning with open Bibles and open hearts, we pray that you would just feed your sheep, Lord. Give us a good meal of the milk and the meat and the manna. Even as David said, that's sweeter than honey. So feed us this morning, we pray, in Jesus' name. Let's read through the first 20 verses and then we'll come back. We'll start our introduction and see what the Lord has for us here this morning. This is what Mark writes. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as it is written in the prophets, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, 'Prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight.'" And now we find out who this is referring to prophetically. John came baptizing in the wilderness and preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. Then all the land of Judea and those from Jerusalem went out to him and were all baptized by him in the Jordan River, confessing their sins. Now John was clothed with camel's hair and with a leather belt around his waist, and he ate locusts and wild honey. And he preached, saying, "There comes one after me who is mightier than I, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to stoop down and loose. I indeed baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." Now it came to pass in those days that Jesus came from Nazareth to Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And immediately, coming up from the water, he saw the heavens parting and the Spirit descending upon him like a dove. Then a voice came from heaven. You are my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Immediately the Spirit drove him into the wilderness. And he was there in the wilderness 40 days, tempted by Satan, and was with the wild beasts, and the angels ministered to him. Now after John was put in prison, Jesus came to Galilee, preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God, and saying, the time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. And as he walked by the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. Then Jesus said to them, follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men. Then they immediately left their nets and followed him. When he had gone a little farther from there, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who also were in the boat mending their nets. And immediately he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants and went with him. And so as we see here this morning, all four of the Gospels focus on the life and the teachings and the ministry of Jesus Christ. That's one of the reasons we call it the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Each book, of course, is unique, and that's what I love about God's Word. Every book that we have in this incredible book called the Bible, all 66 are given by the inspiration of God. Every one of them is perfect. And as we see here this morning, each book focuses on different facets of Jesus Christ as the Messiah, as the Son of God, the Savior of the world. And Mark focuses on Jesus Christ as the servant of God. What an incredible lesson we're going to learn, or some important lessons from this wonderful book called the Gospel of Mark about Jesus Christ the servant. And it just amazes me that God the Son, would come into this world and humble himself as a servant. He said, I didn't come to be served. I came to serve and to give my life as a ransom for many. And what a lesson that is for all of us who call ourselves believers. We're to be servants. We're bond servants of the Most High. Even as David said, what a blessing it is even just to be a doorkeeper in the house of the Lord. Even if you're passing out bulletins, greeting people at the doors, it's a blessing. And so Matthew, for instance, is written to the Jews by a Jew about their Jewish Messiah, the King of the Jews. Luke's gospel is written to the Greeks by one known as the Beloved Physician. Again, one of my favorite books, because we have the Beloved Physician teaching about the virgin birth. How important is that? And about the life of Christ, how he healed leprosy, how he made people well and whole. He made the blind to see, the lame to walk. He also tells us that Christ died, was buried. But the Beloved Physician also tears up the death certificate when Jesus Christ, 3 days later, rises from the grave. John's gospel is written to the whole world. For God so loved the world. God loves the world. Presenting Jesus as the Son of God, and that believing in him is the requirement for salvation. There is only one way, one name under heaven by which we must be saved, and it's only in the name of Jesus Christ and him alone. Well, how about Mark? I'm glad you asked. We begin the Gospel of Mark written by one named John Mark. John writes to the Gentiles or to the Romans, presenting Jesus as the servant of God. Matter of fact, the key verse is chapter 10, verse 45. Look at it real quickly. This is the key verse to the whole Bible, to the whole book. And he writes, for even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. So that's the theme. That's the key of the whole book. And we're going to see that in the life of Christ. Just a little background on John Mark. Before we look into our text here this morning, it's always good to look at the background to get an idea of who wrote it, where it was written, the time period. It was about 50 AD. And John Mark was the son of one of the Marys mentioned in the New Testament, and there are quite a few. This is not Mary, the mother of Jesus, nor is it Mary of Bethany, who we talked about Wednesday night, who anointed the feet of Jesus with her expensive oil and washed his feet with her hair and tears. Nor is this Mary of Magdala, or Mary Magdalene, of whom Jesus cast out seven demons. This is Mary of Jerusalem. What do we know about her? Well, from the book of Acts, we find out that Mary of Jerusalem opened her home up as a meeting place for the church and for the disciples. And that Peter went to her house. Remember the story? They were praying for Peter to be released from prison. And they're all praying, get Peter released and all. And all of a sudden, Dorcas hears a knock at the door. And it's Peter. And Peter's saying, open the door for Pete's sake, you know. And they're still praying. And they're saying, it must be a ghost. Can't be Peter. But I laugh at that because aren't our prayers like that? Don't we often pray for something and God does it and we still don't believe? That's kind of humorous. But that was at Mary's house, John Mark's mother. Her son, John Mark, was the cousin of Barnabas. You know that story. Because he was the cousin of Barnabas, he may have been a Levite, the priestly tribe. And it was John Mark who started with Paul and Barnabas on their first missionary journey. You remember that story from Acts 13. And for some reason, we don't know, Scripture doesn't tell us, but John Mark turned and left. He walked away. And later, when Mark wanted to join Paul on his second missionary journey, Paul refused his going. And it caused a separation. It caused a rift between Paul and Barnabas. And then eventually, Paul went his way with Silas, and Barnabas went with Mark in another direction. They ended up in another area. And so what a lesson this is for all of us here this morning. I'm sure many of us as believers have felt that we've failed the Lord. We've turned back from things that he's called us to do. Nobody on God's team bats 1,000. We all have lapses of faith. But what I see here is that Mark, you know, yet like many of us, became a trophy of God's grace. There's always a way back to the Lord. No matter how we fail, no matter how we flounder, no matter how we lapse in our faith, there's always a way back. And God never leaves us on the bench. God wants to use every single one of us. He needs every one of us. We're all parts of a body. I was thinking the other day, I'd really have a hard time drinking my coffee in the morning if I didn't have this joint in my arm called an elbow. You think you could drink your coffee without your elbow? And how many times do you thank God for your elbow? You know, every part of the body is important, isn't it? Every single joint, every ligament is so important. I would die if I didn't have an elbow. I got to have my coffee in the morning, you know? Some years later, and we saw this last Sunday in 2 Timothy 4:11, Paul is asking Mark to come with him to Rome. Paul's, as you know, in a Mamertine prison. He's there. He's on death row, if you would, being ready to be executed. And he called for Mark. And Mark would become one of Paul's closest and beloved helpers. And the lesson there is finishing well. Many of us have, as I mentioned, had gotten off to a good start, went off-roading, off the straight and narrow path, and now we're back. And the all-important thing is that we finished the race, that we finished the race well. And that's what Mark did. And isn't it amazing, how many pastors would allow Mark to write a gospel today because Mark was a backslider? Are you kidding me? You look at this incredible book called the Bible. And the only perfect person in the whole Bible is Jesus Christ. He wouldn't be able to accomplish his work if he didn't call imperfect people. There'd be no one to call if he was just looking for perfect people. And what a lesson this is for all of us at one time or another, when we failed, when we fled, when we haven't followed the Lord. And if you're here this morning and you've been off-roading, welcome back. God loves you. He wants to restore you. He adores you. And we've all been faithless at one time, foolish, fearful, floundered, But God still wants to use us. He really, really does. God still has plans for our lives. And how often we learn some really important life and ministry lessons from our failures. As a pastor, I do a lot of counseling. You know, oftentimes what I share with people, things I've failed in my own personal life, they think, wow, where'd you get that wisdom? I've been there in the pig pen, you know. And oftentimes some of the most important life lessons I've learned are from my own failures. And I'm sure you can feel the same way about certain things in your life that God now allows you, as Paul wrote, to comfort others with the same comfort you've received when you were in that condition. And so God used Paul. God used Peter. Did they fail? Absolutely. Did they flee? Absolutely. God used Moses. Moses blew it. David blew it. You look all through Scripture. There are many that have failed, and that's why God gives us accounts of imperfect people in His Word. And so here, He uses Mark. I should have entitled the message, Mark My Word. The theme of Mark's gospel is Jesus Christ the Serpent. Jesus is the center. He's the Son of Man. As I mentioned a moment ago, He came to serve and not be served. And to serve and to give His life as a ransom for many. And as Christ followers, that's a lesson for all of us. That's not just a verse for us to quote. We should be doing the same thing. We should be serving the Lord by serving others. It's not just in church, wherever we go. And one of the most incredible things I see in the body of Christ is to see a man in a position as a CEO or a manager or somebody with a title that humbles himself and serves the employees. It's incredible when a Christian man and is in a leadership position or even a Christian woman and they humble themselves. They don't, you know, they're not trying to impress people with their title. And that's what Jesus did. He humbled himself. He served. And we're to give our lives as a ransom for many. Many people's lives are really touched when we die to ourselves and they see humility in our lives and they see the love of Christ in our lives and they see that we don't condemn them, but we love them. That's the way we should live our lives. Jesus is going to give us an incredible example through the Gospel of Mark on what it means to be a servant of God. So, we'll get going here in a minute. Mark's Gospel is rapid fire, as we'll see. He just goes from, as we've seen only in the first 20 verses, he goes from situation to situation to situation. And he moves from place to place, ministering, serving. Jesus is, you know, meeting the physical and spiritual needs of people. And this is evidenced as Mark writes. We see the word immediately 8 times in this first chapter, 4 times in our text this morning, how he just moves rapidly from situation to situation. We're going to see immediately 4 times this morning as Mark just kind of whips right through, revealing Jesus as God's servant. He focuses more on what Jesus did than what Jesus said. So with that, what I'm going to do is I'm going to take some of the accounts here. I'm going to fill in the blanks of when these things happened in other Gospels to give us a better idea of what was going on. And so he tells us that the Son of God came to minister to hurting and suffering people and to die for the sins of the world. So, with this in mind, Mark begins his Gospel at the beginning of Jesus' public ministry, okay? The other Gospels that we find, like Matthew, begins with a genealogy, the family tree of Jesus Christ that leads up to the virgin birth of Mary. And so Matthew begins with the birth of Christ, not with his... Mark doesn't begin with the birth as Matthew and Luke did, but he begins with the servant role. What Mark does is begins with the ministry of Jesus Christ. He's about 30 years old. He's beginning his ministry. We see the servant role as all of a sudden Jesus comes on the scene. And what we see here, first of all, is the one who is the voice crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord. This is John the Baptist who is going to announce his cousin coming, Jesus Christ. And that's why in the first verse, Mark writes, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as it is written by the prophets. Behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way before you. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. And so here we see that Mark begins with prophecy, proving who John the Baptist is. There was a time period between the last of the prophets and the coming of John the Baptist, who is the last of the prophets, a 400-year period, which is known as the 400 years of silence. And this was a time period where God did not speak to Israel through the prophets for 400 years. Can you imagine that? And so here we see that Mark uses the Old Testament prophets. He uses Malachi and he uses Isaiah to prove who this is that's coming to bring the good news of the coming of the Messiah. And so that's why Mark says this is the beginning of the good news of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Mark was an eyewitness to this. His mother's home was a meeting place for believers. Mark was also discipled by Peter. So Mark had a tremendous amount of wisdom and knowledge because he was kind of under Peter's wing, which again is another miracle. Why? Because it was Peter as well that had one time in his life and ministry had fled. You remember the story. He denied the Lord three times. And the cock crowed, and Peter wept bitterly. And so what a wonderful disciple to come alongside John Mark, because they had that in common. And Peter knew all about what it meant to be broken before the Lord when you feel as though you let the Lord down. And here comes Peter and takes this young man under his wing, and he disciples him. And so now Mark points to the Scriptures as his witness to who John is. We should always back up Scripture with Scripture. That is so important. For years, Pastor Chuck Smith over and over taught us that the best commentary on the Bible is the Bible. And whatever we believe and whatever we know must be backed up by the Holy Scriptures. And so what does Mark do? He points to the Scriptures, Isaiah as well as Malachi, to the messenger who would come, who would be the forerunner of Jesus Christ, who would pave the way for the coming of Messiah, John the Baptist. And John was a messenger with a message. Matter of fact, he used the same sermon notes as Jesus did. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Turn, change directions, do an about face. And so in verse 2, Malachi the prophet is writing here about John the Baptist, who was the messenger. And in verse 3, Isaiah calls him the voice crying in the wilderness. And so John was the last of the Old Testament prophets. He was the last one to prophesy the coming of the Lord before Jesus Christ's ministry began. Luke's gospel confirms John as the forerunner of Jesus when the angel of the Lord visits Zechariah in the temple. You remember that story. Luke talks about the coming of John the Baptist as well, with Zacharias and Elizabeth, who were beyond the years of bearing a child, when the angel came and told them that Elizabeth would bear the forerunner of the Messiah. John's gospel quotes from Isaiah as well, as John calls him the voice of one crying in the wilderness. Also in Matthew 11, 1-5, Jesus calls John the greatest of all the prophets, and John was. He had an incredible ministry. The wilderness, of course, was John's mission field. He was out there in a rugged area of the desert of Israel. That was his ministry field, his mission field, along with the western shores of the Dead Sea. So the prophets foretold that the ministry of John would come, and he would come on the scene. Look at verse 4. John came baptizing in the wilderness and preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. Then all the land of Judea and those who from Jerusalem went out to him and were all baptized by him in the Jordan River, confessing their sins. And now John was clothed with camel's hair, with a leather belt around his waist, and he ate locust and wild honey, and he preached, "There comes one after me who is mightier than I, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to stoop down and loose. I indeed baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." And so here is John, who comes on the scene. He's the forerunner. In those days, when a king would come and would travel down the road, the forerunner would come and he would clear the way, remove any rocks. He would fill in any holes to prepare the way for the coming king. And that was John's ministry, to prepare the way for the coming king. And the message, as we see here, is that of repentance. Matthew tells us that John said, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." is at hand. He also tells us that Jesus said, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. We don't hear a lot about repentance today. There's a lot of watered-down messages out there today about feeling good about yourself and self-esteem and self-love and all this stuff. You know, that doesn't sound like repentance to me. We need to repent. We need to turn from our sins, our wickedness, our wicked ways. Do an about-face. And it's more than just repenting in your mind, knowing what's right and wrong. It's physically turning from your sin and turning your heart towards the Lord. There's a difference there. That's the greatest thing that can ever happen to a person on this planet, is to repent of our sins and have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. That's why he came. And so this was an incredible time in John's life. He was preparing the way. He was preaching repentance and baptizing people. Now, baptism does not save you. You see, because this is before Christ, this was a ceremonial ritual that the Jews did, a ceremonial cleaning, cleansing. Matter of fact, this last week it's been Yom Kippur for our wonderful friends upstairs. And they do all sorts of good works this week to make up for the bad things they did last year. Why? Because there's no blood sacrifice for them. There's no sacrifice in the temple any longer. As a matter of fact, one of the employees, a dear friend of ours, came up to me last week and said, I just want to ask your forgiveness if I've offended you at all last year. I said, what? I said, if you did, I'd just get in your face. You know, just joking. But that saddened my heart. They go around trying to do good deeds for all the things that they messed up with over the years. When we took our trip to Israel, every time we go to Israel, we go to a place called the Temple Institute. I don't know if you've ever heard of that. They have all the artifacts ready for the third coming temple. Everything, from the menorah to the robes for the priest, to you name it, it's there ready for the third temple. We go in there and it's run by the Orthodox Jews, and they're explaining all of these things, and the lady says, any questions? I'm sitting there going, oh, here we go. I said, by the way, where's the blood sacrifice? Yeah, I said, Leviticus says without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sins. She said, I'll get back to you on that one. How sad. Because Jesus Christ came as the Lamb of God to take away the sins of the world. And they don't see it. We keep planting upstairs, though, and loving them, and God opens the door every time we come across one of our Jewish friends to just share the love of Christ. And so here we see that John preached a baptism of repentance, but he also said that there would come one who will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. And that's Jesus when he comes on the scene. In the meantime, baptism is not for salvation. And there's a lot of churches today that tell you when you get baptized, you're saved. And there's a lot of churches that even baptize infants, and that's not biblical either. You look at your Bible, read your Bible, and we see dedication, baby dedications. Jesus was dedicated in the temple by Mary and Joseph. Simeon dedicated Jesus before the Lord. And I think it's so important to know these things. Why? Because salvation is important. We need to know that we're saved. I'm not saved because I was sprinkled, dipped, or dunked as a kid. I'm saved because I came to the place that I recognized that I was a wretched sinner, and I repented and gave my life to Jesus Christ, and he saved me. That's the gospel. That's the good news. It doesn't get any better than that. That's the best news, that Jesus Christ came to save sinners, Paul said, of whom I am chief. But John was just telling them, get prepared. Messiah's coming. Go through the rituals if you have to. And he was turning them from their sin and pointing them to the coming Messiah. This was an outward expression of their about face until the Messiah came and they could turn from their sin. You see, Israel had turned from the Lord. They were in a backslidden condition, majorly backslidden by the time Jesus came on the scene. And John is turning the masses back as all of the land of Judea, it says, and Jerusalem went out to John at the Jordan, confessing their sins. And so verse 6 tells us that John was clothed with camel's hair and leather belt around his waist, and he ate locust and wild honey. And just for the heck of it, I Googled camel's hair. Do you know you can still buy camel hair clothing? Whenever I thought of John the Baptist, I thought of this woolly guy, you know, with all this camel's hair. But there's some really nice duds online made out of camel hair, you know? And so give John a break. Maybe he was styling, you know? As far as eating locusts, they still eat them over in the Middle East. I had a chance to eat some in Israel, and I said, no, thanks. That's funny. I'm a baseball fan, and some announcers for my team, I won't tell you what my team is, you probably already know, they were up in Seattle. In Seattle, at their stadium, they actually sell fried bugs, man. Any of you ever been to a Mariners game? They sell fried bugs up there, man. And so they got some in the announcer's booth, and these guys are eating them. I'm like, man, I thought of John the Baptist. You know, locusts and wild honey. Anytime you got to put something on something to eat it, wild honey on whatever it is, you know that it doesn't taste very good. You ever have people bring something to you that's like weird? I go, yeah, but it tastes like. I go, I would rather eat the like instead of what you think it has to taste like. If it tastes like chicken, I'll eat chicken. You know. But when they got to put butter and garlic and all this stuff on it, and you know. Anyway, moving right along. I don't know how I got off on that rabbit trail. But John was John. He wasn't trying to be anybody else. Here he is, the voice crying in the wilderness, proclaiming the gospel. What a man of God. And he wasn't out to win a popularity contest. And he went to a place where nobody wanted to go. He's out in the wilderness. When God called us into ministry, Pastor Chuck used to always say, you know, go where nobody's preaching the gospel. That's how we ended up in Vermont. There are very few Bible-believing churches in Vermont. And we were like a voice crying in the wilderness. It was incredible. And so here's John proclaiming the good news in the wilderness, the desert. He wasn't flashy or fleshly. John was simple. They weren't drawn to John by what he looked like. They were drawn to John because of the power of the Holy Spirit and the message he preached. He was simple. His diet was simple. His lifestyle was not that of luxury. What a lesson for today. His life was committed to make Christ known. That's what it means to be a minister of the gospel of Jesus Christ, to make Christ known. He, like his Savior, had nowhere to lay his head. Isn't that amazing? Why? Because he wasn't home yet, and neither are we. And there's too many preachers today, prosperity preachers, that don't recognize they're not home yet. I'm going to leave that one alone. You know my feelings on that one. But you know what? We're just called to go where no one wants to go and preach the gospel, the good news, so that the captives can be set free. It's only the gospel of Jesus Christ that can set sinners free, my friend. Why do we need fancy stories? And why do we need entertainers? And why do we need fancy buildings? John didn't have any of those. The good news is what sets people free. That's what we need in America today. We need to make America godly again. America will never be great again until we're godly again. We need to repent of our sin. We are in terrible, terrible shape. I'm not going to lay out a list, but the problem in America is not our economy. The problem in America is we are aborting 1 million babies a year. Over 60 million Americans are missing today. We've legalized illicit drugs. We're marrying sodomites. All of these things that God writes in His Word about that are an abomination to Him. We've kicked God out of school. We've allowed everything and anything to creep into our schools. When you have cross-dressers teaching kids how to read in public school, there is something wrong with this picture. God warns about it. And even at the last verse of the first chapter of the book of Romans, the Bible clearly says, if you approve of such things, you're just as guilty as those that practice them. So this whole politically correct thing is out the door, man. We need to be holy as God is holy. That's what we're doing on Tuesday mornings with the men. We're pursuing holiness. When's the last time you heard that word in a church today? Holiness, not happiness. I don't find anywhere in Scripture where God tells us to be happy. He tells us that the joy of the Lord is our strength. when we're holy, we're going to have joy. You can have happiness. You can go spend your $1,000 at Disneyland, the happiest place on earth, and be happy for about 5 minutes till you get in the hockey game waiting in line to get on a ride that takes you 3 hours. Oh, the happiest, no. The happiest place on earth is, man, when you're on your knees praising and worshiping the Lord and you're filled with the Holy Spirit and your sins are forgiven, man, that brings great joy to our lives. That was John. And John preached and reminded the people, as we see in verses 7 and 8, there comes one after me who is mightier than I whose sandal strap I am not worthy to stoop down and loose. I indeed baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. You know what I feel like today? I feel like a voice crying in the wilderness in America. I really do. Make straight the way of the Lord. People need to get ready. Jesus Christ is coming soon. All the signs are there. How much more of a warning do we need? But it's as though people are falling asleep. Many of them in the church today. We need to wake up. We need to look up. Jesus Christ is coming soon. And guess what he's coming for? You think he's coming for a pig pen filled with pigs? My Bible tells me he's coming for a bride without spot or blemish. And it's only the blood of Jesus Christ that can remove all spots and all blemish. Repentance. People need to repent today. That's the message of John the Baptist. In John's Gospel, chapter 3, verse 28, John the Baptist tells people, I'm not the Christ, but I've been sent before him. He who has the bride is the bridegroom. Jesus is coming for his bride very soon. How close are we? I'll tell you what, if we really knew, we'd probably be shocked. And God keeps giving us warnings, doesn't he? Over and over and over. But the friend of the bridegroom, John says, stands and hears him and rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is fulfilled. John says, I'm not the bridegroom. Jesus Christ is. And it gives me great joy to prepare the way of the Lord. John also went on to say, I must decrease that he must increase. John is ready to pass the baton because Jesus Christ is coming to take over the ministry. We're going to see that here in a moment. He writes, he who comes from God speaks the words of God. For God does not give his spirit by measure. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. He who believes in the Son has everlasting life. He who does not believe in the Son shall not see life, for the wrath of God abides on him. That's pretty heavy. If you don't have Jesus Christ, you're going to perish forever. There's only one name under heaven by which we must be saved. And it saddens my heart when people think, oh, there's many ways to get to heaven. Well, I'll be honest with you, as I usually am. There's many ways to get to God. Why? Because everybody's going to see God one day, either as your judge or as your Savior. Every road will lead you to God. All those other roads, great white throne judgment, condemned to the lake of fire forever. The one way, Jesus Christ, the only way, will lead you to him in the bema seat of Christ, where one day he will reward his people. And it leads to the wedding supper of the Lamb. You need to be his bride. John knew his place. John knew his position. When Jesus would come on the scene, John is going to exit stage left. Look at verse 9. It came to pass in those days that Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And immediately coming up from the water, he saw the heavens parting and the Spirit descending upon him like a dove. Then a voice came from heaven, you are my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And so here, the time has come. In John 1, 19 to 33, John gives us a little more detail about his coming. And here in verses 9 to 11, Mark gives us two final witnesses to the identity of God's servant. And you can't find any two better witnesses, the Father and the Holy Spirit. Here we have the Trinity, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, who are one. And so when Jesus comes to John at the Jordan River, what must that have been like? There John is preaching repentance and baptizing people, and all of a sudden he looks up and says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who came to take away the sins of the world." And so Jesus is now beginning his public ministry. It's here at the Jordan River where he is baptized by John. One of the many exciting things I've gotten to do as God's servant. When we go to Israel, I have had a number of opportunities to baptize people in the Jordan River. How incredible is that? People that were already baptized years ago, I still want to get baptized in the Jordan River. And we usually go in February or March, and the snow's melting on Mount Hermon, and it's coming down the Jordan River, and they get to get in and out when I'm baptizing, and I'm standing in there. It's just incredible. Cold, but who cares? And you can just picture John and Jesus at the Jordan baptizing multitudes of people as they come to be baptized. Another little funny thing, and you got to have a little humor every once in a while, is in the Jordan River, there are these little fish that like to bite the hairs on your legs. I have to stay in. Everybody else gets to get out. I mean, it's like, come on, man, get out. Get out of here. The enemy's everywhere. He wants to pluck the hairs out of your legs, you know. So here we see that he baptizes Jesus. You're going, why was Jesus baptized? Because Jesus fulfilled the law. All of the laws of purification. This was not a baptized for sin, or baptism for sin or repentance, because Jesus had no sin. It was to fulfill the law, as Jesus fulfilled all things perfectly according to the law. He was dedicated by Mary and Joseph in the temple. He was circumcised. All of these things he kept. And so here also, it's a foreshadow of that which is to come. The baptism signifies or is a picture of the death, the burial, and the resurrection. That's when we baptize people here in the sanctuary, we set up the baptism. And I will share how this is a picture of that person going into the watery grave and coming up in the newness of life. That's what baptism is a picture of. And so as soon as he comes up from the water, it says that the heavens parted. Wonder what that was like. Mark records it. Other gospels record it, that the heavens parted. And the Spirit descended upon him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven. Wouldn't you love to have been there? You are my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. What must it be like to hear the audible voice of God? But here we have God the Holy Spirit's approval, God the Father's approval on who this is. This is Jesus Christ, the Savior of the world, the Son of God. And God acknowledges his beloved Son. And here the Holy Spirit comes upon him. And when Jesus was born, he was conceived of the Holy Spirit. And there was never a time in the life of the Lord that he was not filled with the Holy Spirit. But this is the Holy Spirit coming upon him for ministry. And there are certain Greek prepositions for the person of the Holy Spirit. Para is one, when the Holy Spirit comes alongside. En is another, when the Holy Spirit comes within us. And epi is when the Holy Spirit comes upon us. And so this is the epi here for ministry. And immediately, Mark says, in verse 12, here's that word immediately again. And immediately, the Spirit drove him into the wilderness. So for a more detailed account of what happens in the wilderness. Like I said, I'm going to fill in the blanks in some spots. Turn, if you would, to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 4. Next book to the right. Fourth chapter. And because Mark just briefly touches on Jesus being driven into the wilderness, and it says, and he was there in the wilderness 40 days, tempted by Satan, as with the wild beasts, and the angels ministered to him. Luke gives us a little bit more detail on what happened in the wilderness. And so this is what Luke writes. Then Jesus, being filled with the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, being tempted for 40 days by the devil. And in those days he ate nothing, and afterward, when they had ended, he was hungry. The Bible tells us that Jesus was tempted in all ways without sin. This is why our personal Lord and Savior can relate to what you and I go through. He was tempted in all ways, but he never sinned. That's why he can relate to what you and I go through. And notice what happens in verse 3. And the devil said to him, if you are the Son of God, command this stone to become bread. You believe that? If you're the Son of God. Satan knew exactly who he was, if you're the Son of God. The Bible tells us very clearly that we are tempted in three ways. Lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. First temptation, lust of the flesh. Hadn't eaten in 40 days. If you're the Son of God, command these stones to be made bread. Temptation. So what does Jesus do? The same thing that we should do. What does he do? He goes to the Word of God. Notice. Jesus answered him and said, it is written, man shall not live on bread alone, but by every word of God. When you're tempted, what do? Flip Wilson 1-1? The devil made me do it? That don't work. When we are tempted, the Bible tells us very clearly that we have been given a way of escape. When we are tempted, we need to resort to the Word of God to defend ourselves. Jesus said, it is written. When you're tempted by the lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, pride of life, just step back and ask yourself, okay, what does the Word of the Lord say? That's the best defense that we have. And Jesus answered with the Word of God. But the enemy doesn't give up, does he? Look at verse 5. Then the devil, taking him up on a high mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And the devil said to him, all this authority I will give to you and their glory, for this has been delivered to me, and I give it to whomever I wish. Lust of the eyes showed him the whole world. Isn't it interesting what he says here, though? Do you ever notice what he says? It's been delivered to him to give to whomever he wishes. Be very, very careful when you think, oh, that everything that comes your way is from the Lord. Oh, what a blessing this is. Our God gives us good gifts. The enemy will try to stumble you out there with the lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and pride of life, especially with the lust of the eyes. How do you think Madison Avenue makes it today? Oh, you've got to have... I was just joking with a couple this morning. It was their birthday this week. And I said, did you get your brand new Mercedes-Benz today? Because my television set tells me that if you really love your wife, you buy her a Mercedes-Benz. Or take her to Jerry to get her the big honking rock on her hand, you know? And that's the enemy, you know, lust of the eyes. It says here that it's been delivered to him to give to whomever he wishes. Be very careful. Therefore, if you will worship before me, all will be yours. Do you know how many people are selling their souls for the riches of this world? Look at Hollywood, man. Look at some of these athletes. Look at these godless people that have sold their souls. Even for rock and roll. We used to say that in the BC days. Sold your soul to rock and roll. We used to laugh about it. How many suicides you see lately with famous rock stars? It's too bad their feet weren't on the rock. Notice what he says. And Jesus answered and said to him, get behind me, Satan. Oh, back up, verse 7. Therefore, if you will worship before me, all will be yours. And Jesus answered and said to him, get behind me, Satan. What does he do? For it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and give him only, and him only shall you serve. You see, sometimes possessions can possess you. You have to be very, very careful where you spend your time, your effort, your love. Love not the world nor the things of the world. We have to be very, very careful that possessions don't possess you. It's okay to have things, but keep a loose grip on them. Then he brought him to Jerusalem, up on the pinnacle of the temple, and said to him, if, there's that word if again, you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here. Bungee time. Pride. Okay, we've seen the lust of the flesh. Here comes the pride thing. Throw yourself down here because, and look, the audacity of the devil. The devil actually quotes the word to the Word of God who became flesh and dwelt among us. He quotes the word to Jesus Christ out of context. For it is written, he says, you shall give his angels charge over you and keep you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone. See, Satan says it's written. Can you imagine? And Jesus answered and said to him, "It has been said, you shall not tempt the Lord your God." And now when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time. Which means when the enemy is silent, he's just reloading. He doesn't give up. You ever notice that oftentimes after a battle, there's a lull. When you really need to make sure you got your armor on is during that lull. Usually Sunday's a battle for me as a pastor, most pastors. The most dangerous time of the week is Monday morning, though, as the enemy tries to retaliate. Mind games, all this junk that you get thrown at you from all different directions. And I always keep that to the forefront of my mind. The enemy's just waiting for an opportune time. And sometimes after a battle, especially a victory, man, you take your armor off. Chill time, R&R. R&R is when we get to heaven, rest and recuperation. In the meantime, we're all on a battlefield, not a playground. Back to Mark's gospel. Verse 14. Now after John was in prison, Jesus came to Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God. John's in prison. And again, Mark just kind of glazes over it a little bit. You know the rest of that story, right? We don't have time. I've only got 2 hours left, so I'll just have to bring you up to speed on what was going on. Do you know why John was in prison? Because he told King Herod that he could not take his sister-in-law from his brother. John stood up against sexual immorality. How many do that today? Not very many. We change the names of sexual immorality. Now we have recreational everything in America. Recreational sex, recreational marijuana. Came out of Banning the other day, big sign with a donkey on it says, "Don't be a, it's legal." Yeah, talking about marijuana. Recreational now. Just because God changes laws does not mean that, or that man changes laws does not mean that God approves of them. I repeat, just because man changes God's laws does not mean that God approves of them. God hates it when people take away from his word or add to it. Pharmakia is pharmakia. Pharmakia is the sin of witchcraft. Illicit drugs means that you are involved in witchcraft. And I don't say that to condemn you. I say that so Jesus Christ can break the chains, save you, and fill you with his Holy Spirit and show you what life is all about. That's why I share all of God's word. I don't water it down. But I don't damn people or condemn people. I give them the truth because it's only the truth that's going to set people free. Whether it's sexual immorality, whether it's drugs, whatever it may be, he whom the Son sets free is free indeed. And it's so important to know that and to realize that. John's in prison. And guess what? He was decapitated because he stood up for God's truth. You know the story. Herod had a birthday party. The wife he stole from his brother, his own brother, had a daughter who did the dirty dancing thing. And Herod got so overcome, he promised her anything. Anything in his kingdom. He was all liquored up and lusted up. And that's the way it works today, man. How many stupid decisions do people make when they're caught up in a fit of sin? And you know what she asked for? She says, "I want John the Baptist's head on a platter." And they went down and they got John and they decapitated him because he stood up for the truth of God's word. My Bible still tells me in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and Galatians chapter 5 that fornicators, adulterers, drunkards shall not inherit the kingdom of God. God's very clear about what he says. We need to repent, along with liars and cheaters and murderers and people that spread fake news and all that good stuff. We need to obey God's word. Why? Because Jesus is coming soon. And today, from every pulpit in America, there's again the voice crying in the wilderness. America's turned into a spiritual wilderness today. People need to wake up and get right. I'm not talking about being a Republican. Get right. You either get right or you're going to get left. And we're not talking political parties there. You need to get right with God. And so here John's ministry is winding down. His work on earth is complete. That's true with every servant of God. God has allotted you and I a certain number of days on this planet to do his work, to be about his business, to get our lives right, to get them straight. And John is going to pass the baton. He's in his last final days, like Paul was. Interesting. Paul's was in prison. John's is in prison. And John's last message was, again, standing up for the word of God. Verse 15. And saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. Now, the scene changes again, immediately. And as he walked by the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, his brothers, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. Then Jesus said to them, follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men. They immediately left their nets and followed him. When he had gone a little farther from there, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John. By the way, their names were the Sons of Thunder. Sounds like WWF. His brother, who was also there in the boat, mending their nets. And immediately, he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants and went after him. And so here we see that we fast forward again. Again, several months prior to this, Jesus had already led Peter and John and James and Andrew to himself. John chapter 1, verses 35 to 49 tell us that. And it was then that they trusted him. They were believers now, but there was this period that Jesus waited. We don't know. It doesn't tell us between the verses. After they had trusted him for salvation, now he's calling them into service. And I think that's true with every believer. There's a time when we're saved. There's a time when God wants us to sit and be discipled in the pew, grow in the grace and the knowledge of Jesus Christ. And then the calling comes. And so here Jesus now calls them from the fishing business to now become fishers of men. Jesus calls them into ministry. And guess what? The word immediately is used there again. Immediately, they follow. Why? Because it is a calling. Jesus called. Fishing is a lot like soul winning. It requires faith. Any of you that fish know that it takes faith to go out there and to cast out your net or your line. It also requires patience, long hours of waiting. We live in a fast-track society today. People want it right now. But you know what? Ministry is not like that. Fishing for men and fishing for women is not like that. It takes patience, long hours of waiting. You've heard the story of my own brother. We were best partying buddies in the world. I told him I got saved, and he looked me right in the eye, and he said, I lost my best friend today, and he walked away for 27 years. It took patience. It took 27 years before he said to me, I gave my life to Jesus Christ. Be patient. Every one of us in this room has someone that we know and love. Could be a child, could be a spouse. Be patient. Pray. Preach the gospel. Then when necessary, use words. Be patient with them. Wait. Stay on your knees. I have a little thing in my office that says, God still receives knee mail. Be patient. Fishing is like, you know, soul winning. It takes skill. You need to be skilled in the word of God. You need to use the word delicately. We're not to use the word to cut people up. We're to use the word as a delicate scalpel that God can do the surgery through us. It's like persistence is so important as well. If you give up easily, you'll never make it as a fisher of men. Don't be a quitter. It takes obedience. You must point them to Jesus Christ. You must obey. You must forsake all of your worldly goals and possessions like they did and to follow him. To me, there's nothing more exciting than someone coming to Jesus Christ. People are always looking for signs and wonders and miracles. To me, the greatest miracle is when a sinner gets saved and gives their life to Christ. So as we look back at Mark here this morning, here's a guy who initially had failed, but had returned to follow. Look what God has done through his life. 2,000 years ago, he penned these words for us to be reading here in God's church today. The challenge this morning to all of us is, are we God's servant? Are you serving the Lord? Some ministries are visible, some are behind the scenes, but every one of us somehow, some way needs to be involved in serving God. It can be just prayer. Prayer is important. Prayer is powerful. Everyone has gifts and talents in this room. Every single one of you has gifts and talents. Some may be more than others, but every gift and every talent is important to God. And he is the one that gives the gifts. Everyone has gifts and talents. If you're not sure what they are, ask God. He'll show you. But when you ask him, be ready to move immediately. Because that's what happens. Jesus wants to use every single one of us. And so I'm excited about the rest of the book after the introduction and 20 verses today to see what God's going to show us as Christians on how we can be servants just like our Savior. What important that lesson is. And it's not just serving one another in the body of Christ. It's serving the lost as well. Many of us work and associate and have fellowship with people outside the church, people that are unbelievers. But that's a good thing. We're not to hide our light under a bed. We're to let our light so shine before men that they will see our good works and glorify our Father in heaven. God wants to use each and every one of us to reach a lost world out there. One final challenge. Do you know the Savior? Are you saved? Are you a believer? Have you given your life to Jesus Christ? And if we've seen even here, you know, you may have been baptized, sprinkled, dipped, or dunked. But that's only an outward purification. Only a personal relationship with Jesus Christ can purify your heart. Because he takes the old heart out and he gives us a new one. He cleanses us from head to toe. He makes us pure, holy, without spot or blemish. And that's what God wants to do to you. And if you've never given your life to Jesus Christ, today is that day when you can be born again and filled with the Holy Spirit and know that you know that you know that you're going to heaven. The message that Jesus preached, the message that John preached, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Meaning, it's right there within your grasp. Jesus is here and he wants to lead you all the way to heaven. And there's only one way that you can get to heaven. And that's through Jesus Christ and him alone. And so if you would like to give your life to Christ, I'd like you to stand quickly this morning and invite him into your heart to be your personal Lord and Savior. And to know that you know that you know that you're going to be in heaven with him when he returns for his church. Anyone, as we close. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word this morning. Thank you for our brother Mark. Thank you, Father, that he finished well. And I pray for each and every one of us as believers that we would finish well. That we would fight the good fight, keep the faith, and finish well. And maybe some of us have done a little off-roading. We need to get back on track. Narrow is the way that leads to life. And I pray for those maybe that have taken some U-turns, right-hand turns, left-hand turns. Lord, get them back on the path. I pray for each and every person here this morning that wants to just recommit their life to you, Lord, that you would do that, that you would forgive them, bless them, shower them in your love. Restore unto them the joy of their salvation and renew a right spirit within them, Lord, I pray. Give them that great joy again. There's no joy in the world out there. There's only joy, Lord, when we walk close to you. So, Lord, restore them, bless them, cleanse them, purify their hearts. We thank you for this morning. Thank you for your worship. Thank you for your word. And thank you for the fellowship upstairs that we're about to partake of, Lord. We love you, and we do pray. We continue to pray for those on the East Coast with the hurricanes and the floods and all this going on. Lord, sometimes we don't have a clue of the suffering and the grief and the pain that people go through. And so we intercede on their behalf, Father. Thank you, God, for Franklin Graham, who has dozens of semi-trucks with Samaritan's Purse headed that way. Meet their needs physically as well as spiritually, Lord, for those precious people. We love you, Lord, and we thank you for our many blessings, Lord, that oftentimes we take for granted. I'm spoiled. I admit I'm spoiled, Lord. But I thank you, God, that you are a good God that gives good gifts. And the greatest gift of all is your Son, Jesus Christ. That's our greatest gift, our greatest possession. And it's his name we pray. Amen. Let's all stand one more time.